I want to turn again, please, to Philippians in chapter 3, reading from the verse 3 tonight, Philippians 3 and 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And we look to God to bless the reading of his word, and again we look for his help as we seek to continue our study of this epistle to the Philippians. We have said in nights past that this is the epistle of experience. There is no new doctrine being brought before us in this epistle, but what we have being brought before us in a very real and a very personal way is Christian living. That is what we have in the epistle to the Philippians, Christian living, which, as we have said in the past evenings, is really living Christ. That is what Christianity is all about. It is living Christ. Now, I would like to, this evening, before we start into where we left off last night, I would very quickly like to go back and refresh our minds as to the original setting of this epistle. Because when I thought this morning of Christian living and living Christ, we automatically begin to think that this is something that was possible in Paul's day, and it was possible in the assembly at Philippi. But somehow or other, we cannot quite attain to the standards that are here set before us in Holy Scripture. So I would like to remind our hearts very quickly of the setting of the epistle. Remember this, the Apostle Paul is in prison, so they've got no apostle, neither have we. The church in Philippi was young. They had no previous generations of experience to fall back on. Some of us here have that privilege. The Roman Empire, politically, held absolute sway. That's the political background. The moral climate. Well, says Paul in 2nd chapter, verse 15, he says, you're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So are we. Nothing has changed. Don't think it's worse now. Persecution was raging, physical persecution, simply because they were Christians. You and I are not suffering that presently. That was going on, because the apostle says, chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, you're suffering for his sake. And as we were beginning to see last night and the night before, going around in Christian circles, there were false teachers. One lot is teaching Judaism, the other lot is teaching Gnosticism. There's legalism and license that fall under these two columns. They're going around. And within the assembly, well, they've almost, just recently, as far as Philippian epistle is concerned, they've almost lost, just recently, one of their most valued members, this man Epaphroditus, who has been sick nigh unto death. And in the assembly, there's two members that are not getting on too well with each other. I want us just to remind ourselves of that. That this is the background into which the apostle is bringing this teaching. And if it was able to work then, it's able to work now. Because our situation, we couldn't run down these things, and we are better off than them, not worse off than them. And there is more opportunity for you and me to live Christian lives, to live Christ in our lives. We have got all of these problems that they had, or rather they've got all the problems we had and more beside. And I want to just make it clear at the start of our thoughts tonight that it was possible then to live Christ, and therefore it is possible now to live Christ. I hope that helps us. Because I feel, and I speak from my own experience a little, that we are very good at excusing ourselves. We can't do that now because society is so bad, or because there's such and such a government in power, and all this kind of nonsense, you see. All these things have always been the same, and the exhortation is for you and me in our day to live Christian lives, and that is entirely possible. And what the apostle is doing here is with his apostolic authority, and he's giving us personal example, and he's teaching us with his personal experience. And what we've come to this evening, having commended the saints, Paul having commended the saints in chapter 1 for their fellowship with him in the gospel, and having assured them of his prayers for their spiritual well-being and progress, he's exhorted them in chapter 2 to have the mind of Christ, with emphasis being on the lowly mind, heading for unity, to promote unity in the assembly. And of that lowly mind, the apostle has given us four examples. The example of the Lord himself, his own personal example as an apostle, the example of Timothy, and the example of Epaphroditus. And now we come again to chapter 3. Where Paul, having commended in chapter 1 and having exhorted in chapter 2, is giving now a passionate warning in chapter 3. Now again, just to remind our hearts that this is all in keeping with the Christ-like mind. I want you to think just for a second back to the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7. And the Lord Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets." So the Lord Jesus, as I said the other night, we tend to exaggerate certain features of him and minimize others. But let us keep them both together. The Lord Jesus is the one who warned of false prophets. And so too does the Apostle Paul in this chapter. A passionate warning against false teachers and their doctrines. And the lowliness of mind that he has exhorted in chapter 2, selfward, must not be used as an excuse for accommodating false teachers and false doctrine. The apostle would have the saints, he would have you and me, to be lowly with regard to self and zealous with regard to God and God's truth and the principles of God's word. Oh, that we might be lowly, selfward, and zealous, Godward. That would make a tremendous improvement in most of our lives. We've identified the first group of teachers here. We can only speak about one thing at a time. At least it's always good to try and only speak about one thing at a time. What we're going to see in another evening that the apostle is dealing with Judaizers at the beginning of the chapter, and he's dealing with the Gnostic view at the end of the chapter, which is evidenced in license. And so from about verse 17 downwards, Paul is going to be warning every bit as severely against the license party as he is in verse 3, 4, and 5 about the legal party. Paul deals with them both very, very severely and very passionately. Now, he is called. Now, there was a question or two asked the other evening, and that is a good thing. It is always a good thing to ask questions. And it's a poor day, and we hope the day would never come when we would be able to minister and people will not ask questions. You see, that's what it's why teaching is done in this context, because the prophets speak and the others judge, and that is the right way for teaching to be done. Now, these Judaizers in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Paul is calling them dogs. And why is he using such language as this? Why is he being so passionate about this? Why does he use this term and call them dogs? Well, these people whom he's calling dogs are Jewish, and they're Judaizing teachers. And the Jews, before time, always called the Gentiles dogs, in reference to their uncleanness and also indicating the low thoughts that the Jews had of the Gentiles. Now that's what Paul thinks of these false teachers. He says they're unclean, and he says I really think very little of them altogether. So that term then, dogs, is the apostolic term for those who would bring in legalism, that line of error. Now remember, he is equally severe on those who would say, it doesn't matter how we live as we like, we'll do as we please. He is equally sore on them. He says to us about them, near the end of the chapter, he says, these are enemies of the cross of Christ. And we'll investigate what that means in another evening in the will of God. So the apostle calls them, he designates them dogs. And then he says, they're evil workers. Now that is not so much in reference to what they are, that is more in reference to what they do, that is their evil work. And no matter how good or religious are their rules and regulations, no matter how good that all may seem, Paul says it's an evil work. And it's an evil work to bring the saints of God back into the system of Judaism or anything that smacks of that in legalism. Paul says that is an evil work. So these dogs do evil works. They would bring the saints of God into bondage. He goes on and he then calls them the concision. Now that is really a kind of a play on the word circumcision. And circumcision would mean a complete cutting off, but concision is the idea of just mutilating the flesh. Now what these people were doing was having marked, they were really trying to reintroduce circumcision, but Paul says that's not really what's in mind at all for Christianity. That's only a mark, an external mark in the flesh. What we really need is a cutting off of the flesh altogether. And that is why the apostle goes on to say, as we saw last night, that we are the circumcision, true circumcision, that which happened back there at Calvary when God was finished with the flesh altogether. Now just another little thought on these errorists, these who are teaching error. Why is it that they would promote such evil? And why is it that they would promote this concision, this mark in the flesh? Well, Paul gives us in his word in Galatians 6, he gives them the reason why these people would do such a thing. Now I'll quote you three different translations of the scripture. The King James Version runs like this, Galatians 6 and 13. They desire, that is those who promote Judaism and legalism, they desire to have you circumcised so that they would glory in your flesh. Now, a very ultra-modern translation puts it like this. They want you circumcised so that they can boast of their success in recruiting you to their side. And J.B. Phillips' paraphrase, he puts it this way. They want you to be circumcised so that they can boast about your submission to their rules. Now what a light that shines on why these people do what they do. They're really party makers. They're making parties. They're making sects. And they want people to show that you belong to this little group and that little group. Why? Because you keep all the little externals that prove that you belong to this group or to that. Now, so Paul then warns of the legal party. And remember, just a moment, Paul's personal experience with this. Here's a man who is not only an example, here's a man who has not only got apostolic authority, but here is a man who has experienced these things. Now think back in your minds to Acts 15 and Galatians 2. Paul recounts the event when he says, quoting Galatians 2, some came to spy out the liberty that we had in Christ, and they desired to bring us into bondage. And Paul says, to whom we gave place by subjection, not for 1 hour. Not for 1 hour. And then he goes on to say, no matter who they were, even if it was Peter. For the Apostle Paul withstood the Apostle Peter to the face when he was going to go back to this kind of Judaism. So Paul says, I'm not standing for it, not for one moment. And what a tremendous difference it would have made right down through the age of the Church of Jesus Christ if believers had stood up to those who were going to bring in Judaism and Judaize Christianity. Paul says, I would put up with this not for 1 hour, no matter who they were. Paul then, as we saw last night, he gives us the true Christian position in chapter 3, verse 3. We saw last night the three positive virtues, the three positive features that constitute real, true Christianity. That is that we are the circumcision. We have accepted God's judgment on the flesh. God is finished with the flesh. We worship God not by rituals and not by rules and regulations, but we worship God by the Spirit of God. And he says, we boast or we glory in Christ Jesus, not in men's accomplishments. We boast and glory in Jesus Christ. So that was the positive features that we looked at last evening. Now tonight, as I indicated last night, I want to look at the negative feature for a moment. Now the negative feature is that the apostle says, having listed the three positives, he says, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Because the flesh is unimprovable. And God has given his verdict on it at Calvary. He is finished with it altogether. And therefore, it has nothing to offer in Christianity. And it ought to have no place in Christian life and service. Now, a picture from the Old Testament is always helpful. As the Levites went about their duties serving God, there was legislation laid down that their flesh had always to be covered. Their flesh was never to be seen in divine service. Oh, to pick up these pictures and carry them with us into the New Testament. It's not just for no reason. There's a picture there that God does not want flesh seen or used in divine service. Now I want to do what I said I would do last night. I would like to try for you, with the Lord's help from the Scriptures, to distinguish between the flesh and the body. The flesh and the body. Now, we are not splitting hairs. We are not being pernickety. But we're trying to use some discernment in relation to the Word of God. Paul's prayer that we've mentioned several times in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10 is that we would have knowledge and sense, and that we might be able to try or test things that differ. In other words, that we might have some discernment. And the apostle prays for that also in Ephesians and in Colossians. Now, we are so often very loose with our words and very loose with our terms. And we use broad, sweeping statements and read meanings into words that are not there. We are loose and casual with our language. Not so the Holy Spirit of God. Someone has said, I think it was indeed, it was Sir Robert Anderson who wrote that valuable book, The Gospel and Its Ministry. And one of the things he says in it is this, that synonyms are few in Scripture. What he's meaning, what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit doesn't use different words for no reason. And when there's a difference, the Holy Spirit makes that difference clear. Synonyms are few in Scripture. Now the body, let us think about the body first. That is our physical body. The Greek word behind it is the word soma, if that's how you pronounce it, I don't know, but it's spelled S-O-M-A, so we'll call it soma. That's the Greek word behind the body, our physical body. Now what I want to say here, and then we'll prove it, is that your body and mine is morally neutral. Morally neutral. There is nothing fundamentally wrong with your body, and I'm speaking about it morally. There might be things wrong with it physically. That's not what we're speaking about. The body is morally neutral, by which I mean it can be used for good things or for bad things. Now, to believers, regarding their bodies, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now if the body is morally bad, that would be impossible. The body is morally neutral. The apostle goes on, 1 Corinthians 6, or rather it's a verse before I've quoted, it's 1 Corinthians 6 and 19. He says to believers, mark you, believers, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now that opens up to me something else, and I'm not going to run with it, but it's one of the proofs that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in every child of God. It's not those that have undergone a special blessing or a second blessing. The Holy Spirit takes residence in a believer the moment they trust in the Lord Jesus. And so the apostle says to you and to me, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Come again now as we prove that the body is morally neutral. Romans chapter 6 and the verse 12 says the apostle, let not sin reign in your mortal body. The body is a mortal body, but it is morally neutral. Don't allow sin to reign in it. Again in Romans chapter 6 and the verse 13, the same apostle says to us, do not yield your members, that is my hand, my feet, my tongue, my eyes, etc. Do not yield my members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That means that I can use my mind for good things or bad things. And the apostle is telling us, don't use it for bad things, use it for good things. See, we have a control over our mind. You ever try thinking without using your brain? It can't be done. You see, we've got some kind of a control over what we think about. And what about our tongues? Well, says James, from the same tongue comes forth blessing and cursing. He says, these things ought not to be. We can use our tongues for good things. And what about our hands to do works that are good? What about our feet to run errands that are good? You see, our bodies are morally neutral, and we ought to use them for God. And again, perhaps the ultimate proof that the body is morally neutral is Romans chapter 12, where the apostle exhorts us in its idea of consecration, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Now, if my body is morally corrupt and in itself evil, it can in no way be presented to God because God is holy. So present your bodies a living sacrifice. And again, the personal example of the Apostle Paul, his whole desire, we've read about it in chapter 1, verse 20, that Christ may be magnified in my body. And oh dear saints, to think scripturally about these things. So when we read about the body, as in relation to our physical body, there is nothing wrong with it. Morally, there is nothing wrong with it. And we ought to use it and use its members for the service of righteousness unto God. Now the more difficult one is the principle of the flesh. So we read through our New Testament and there's reference to our body and there is reference to the flesh. Now let us see that this is different. There's a different word behind it. It is the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X. That's how they transliterate it. Now, when we read about the flesh in Scripture, here's where we need to be a little bit more careful. The first thing we have to do when we read the word flesh in the New Testament is use discernment as to the context. If we're going to interpret and handle Scripture correctly, and dear younger believers, this applies to all the Scripture. There's a principle at stake here, and one that's a very simple one, is use the context when you're interpreting Scripture. So when we read the word flesh, we need to look at the context, because the word flesh can be used in two different ways. It can be used in a merely physical sense, or it can be used to describe a principle. That is, it can be used in a moral sense. So we have to use the context to discern which is being spoken of. Now, let us deal with the physical sense first. Because the Apostle says in Philippians 1:24, in reference to whether he lives or dies, he says to his realizes that he's going to live, and he says, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So what he's referring to there is just really the same as his body. It's better for me to abide in the flesh, it's more needful for you if I do so. So clearly he's making reference to his physical makeup, his body. Now, the Apostle John, in his epistles, speaks of those who held fundamental error in relation to the person of Jesus Christ. And he said there are those going around and they deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That is, they deny the reality of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And that is fundamental error. That's one of the Christian rock foundations, is the person of Christ. And he says there's people going about and they deny that he ever came in the flesh. Now that's obviously, again, that flesh of which we are made. And in his gospel, of course, he makes reference to those errorists, by the way, in 1 John 4 and in 2 John and verse 7. But then in his gospel, well, we're all familiar with those words in John chapter 1 and verse 14, when he has spoken about the Word, and he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Thank God for that, that God's Son came down into this world and became a man. And the Apostle says again in 1 John, just to carry it through, he says, we've seen him, and we've heard him, and we've handled him. We actually touched him. He was a real man. He was here in the flesh. And it's absolute heresy to deny that Jesus came in the flesh, that the Lord Jesus came in the flesh. Now again, in regard to our own physical flesh, we go back over to Ephesians 5, the Apostle is writing again, and in chapter 5, verse 28-29 thereabouts, he's speaking about a man's care for his wife. And he says a man should care for his wife as he nourisheth and cherisheth, which is tender care, his own flesh. That is, he looks after his body. And therefore, says the apostle, the way a man looks after his physical body is the same way he should look after his wife. But I'm teaching the principle, you see, that sometimes flesh is really to do with our external body. It is the stuff that we're really made of. Can I just take a little digression here? When I think of the flesh that we are made of, and that a man ought to care for that, and care for his wife likewise, Christianity does not deny humanity. Christianity elevates everything about humanity. Overindulgence, of course, is an evil. But so too is monasticism and asceticism, that is denying the body and badly treating our bodies and abusing our bodies, that is absolutely wrong. Your body is precious. And we're going to see at the end of the chapter that the body is going to be raised in glory in a coming day. Our bodies are precious. We don't just treat them any old way. Says the apostle, as he's exhorting men to care for their wives, he says, care for your wife the way you care for yourself. So by extension, he's saying, you do care for yourselves, and you ought to. And sometimes I feel, and some Christians I have known that have been a great help to me in so many, many ways, but yet in a certain sense, as we got to know them better, really began to feel that they think that to be Christians, not to be human. We're not supposed to be Stoics. God made humans. Why? It was God's idea. And God made humans human. And he wants us to be human. And remember that God made us in his image. Humanity is God's idea. Made in the image of God, we know that. And we know that sin has come in and marred it all. We know that. We suffer that in our bodies. The fact that we're growing old is a testimony to that. Never mind the aches and pains we have. But through Christ, we are raised as Christians to life on a higher plane altogether. But remember, we're still human. And look at the Lord Jesus. God's Son became a man, a real man. And in him, every human virtue is seen in absolute perfection in the Lord Jesus. You see, he was here to represent God to men. We know that. But also he was here on earth to represent to God what man ought to have been. A perfect man. Oh, for a man to walk before me. You see, what we're heading for here is a man in Christ. It's living Christ. It's Christianity, which has elevated humanity to levels that it's never seen before. It can only be done in Christianity. Every human virtue perfectly seen in the Lord Jesus. His sympathy, his sorrow, his social movements among men, enjoying the company of his disciples, enjoying a meal with friends, attending a wedding, weeping at a funeral. Oh, to be like him, a perfect man. This is not something that's unhuman. This is humanity elevated to what it should have been. And that's what Christians should be. And so I trust that that would be a kind of a help to us. We don't need to be Stoics. And remember that humanity is God's idea. And remember what's recovered in Christ. Real humanity. Oh, that we might be like him. You see, we're going to be like him eternally. We're going to be like him ultimately. But oh, that we would be like him now and move as elevated humanity here among men. But we need to understand also now that when we read the word flesh in Scripture, there is also not only a physical sense, but there's a moral sense. There's a principle here, a principle of flesh, a governing principle. And in this sense, this is the sense in which Paul uses the word here in Philippians 3:3. We have no confidence in the flesh. It's not that he doesn't have confidence in the stuff that his body's made of. That's not the idea at all. You understand that. We've got no confidence in the flesh. Morally, in that moral sense, we've got no confidence in the flesh. The same man says, Romans 7:18, and it's true about your flesh and mine. He says, in my flesh no good dwells. And what is this flesh? How do we describe it? How can we understand it, this principle? Well, perhaps we could think about it as the sensuous nature of humanity. That upon which sin, it is not sin, but it is that upon which sin operates, and it is that which has a craving to sin. And its character really reveals what its character is revealed, I should say, by its works. What is this flesh? Well, I said it's that sensuous nature of man that stands connected with the old nature. And its character is revealed in its works. Now, what are its works? If we want to know what a tree is, and we don't know anything about, like me, if you didn't know anything about a tree, well, I would know enough to come back in the autumn time and see what kind of fruit on it was. Then I would know what it was. Likewise with the flesh, if we can't really describe it and can't understand it, well, we can when we see its fruit. And says the apostle in Galatians 5, he says, the works of the flesh are manifest. And then he gives a tremendous list of fornication and idolatry and drunkenness and strife. And he goes on and he speaks about heresies, which is really party spirit and sectarianism. That's what heresies are. These are all works of the flesh. That shows us what the flesh is, because this is what it produces. And it stands also, again, we can understand what the flesh principle is, not only by thinking of what it produces, but we can also think of what it is by contrast to what is produced by the Spirit of God. Again, Galatians 5. In contrast, stark contrast to the works of the flesh, we have the singular fruit of the Spirit and its ninefold virtues of love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and long-suffering, etc. It stands in contrast to the works of the flesh. And says the apostle, again to believers, he says in Galatians 5, you walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see, we don't need to fall into the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. And to further underline the fact that there is a real difference between the physical of the flesh or the body and that body which is morally neutral and the flesh principle that is corrupt and evil. Bring your thoughts over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, 22, and 23. The apostle there is warning the saints at Colossae against those who would advocate harsh, now I'm quoting, I think it's J.N. Darby's translation, promoting harsh treatment of the body for the satisfaction of the flesh. So there's got to be a difference. I can treat my body in a certain way to satisfy the flesh, so they're distinct, or that we would discern these things. And that verse that I've just quoted, Colossians 2 and 23, brings us back to where we are tonight. And it shows us that there's a religious side to the flesh, as well as the rebellious side that we're going to see towards the end of the chapter. There's a religious side to the flesh. There's that in the old flesh that has religious desires and wants to do religious things, if we might put it that way. And it's to that side of the things that the Apostle Paul is warning about as he speaks about the dogs, the Judaizers, in Philippians 3:3. Who, as well as setting up lists of do's and don'ts, appeals to the flesh in certain people who want these lists of rules and regulations, because as I said last night, that's very easy. Just tell us what to do. Just give us a little list and we'll tick them off. And then we'll be good people and all we can look down our noses at all the bad people. That's just how we are. But there's something else we need to see about these Judaizers appealing to the flesh. Not only do they set up lists of do's and don'ts, and as I've said already, there's certain people that that appeals to, they also set up things that appeal to the senses, appeal to the flesh. That is why an evil system like Roman Catholicism thrives. One of the reasons why it thrives, apart from the fact there's an enemy behind it all. Why does it thrive? Why are people attracted to it? Why do people stay with it? Why are people hooked on it, if we might use that term? Because it appeals to the senses, the statues, the fancy buildings, the incense, the garments. What's it all doing? It's appealing to the senses, appeals to the flesh. Now, lest you think I'm singling out one particular branch of professing Christianity, we need to carry the principle of that with us and be very, very careful in Christianity of anything that appeals to the flesh. Because there's a flesh, there's a part of the flesh that is attracted to this kind of thing. We can touch it. We can see it. We can feel it. We can smell it. And I've already said about Roman Catholicism and the corruption of the system, but Protestantism hasn't fared an awful lot better. And evangelical Protestantism is not exactly guiltless either. And I include ourselves in the latter of these three. And dear believers in Assembly Fellowship, we need to be very careful about anything that appeals to the flesh being brought in to the assembly, to be brought into Christian life and service. I'm quite sure that if we all put our heads together tonight after the meeting, if we were so desirous to do so, we could come up with schemes that would fill this hall to capacity. Now, if you ask me if I would like to preach to a hall that's full or a hall that's half full, well, I guess I would go for the hall that's full. But the question is this, how are we going to fill it? That's the question. And I'm sure that there's enough of us here tonight, we could come up with various schemes, and you would have little ideas, and I would have other ones, and I'm sure we could come up with a scheme that we could advertise all around Kamloops and do a good job on the advertising, and within a week or two we'd have this hall full. But what have we done? We've appealed to the senses. Attract them. We need to be very careful about this. That would be easy. That would appeal to the flesh. Now I get concerned, I didn't mean to go down this road just so far. But even in the way we advertise and conduct our evangelical witness, be very careful that we're not appealing merely to the flesh. And appealing to that just in the nature of man, that's maybe even just that desire to know things. And we would be safe, absolutely safe, if we just made it clear that what we're doing is, dear lady, dear man, we want you to come to the little hall on Sunday night or Monday or whatever night we're having it. We want you to come because we're going to open the Word of God and we're going to preach the gospel, and we want you to hear about the Saviour. And then we would be safe. And if they come, thank God that they've come. And if they haven't come, well, just pray that God would work in their hearts and they would come. We don't need to go devising schemes for to get them in. And maybe I will use a little personal example. Around the little villages, from time to time, I would rent a community centre or a community hall, if that's what you call them here in this country, and just get a simple little invitation printed that we're going to be preaching the gospel on such and such a night, and we really love them to come. And we leave it at that. And can I say this too, while we're on the subject, that what you and I, as individual Christians, because that's what we all are, and one day we're going to have an interview personal with the Lord Jesus about our life and service, and what we need to hear on that day from the Saviour is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What does that mean? It would mean that we have done the work that he wanted us to do, and we did it in the way that he wanted it done. "Well done, thou good and successful servant." No, good and faithful. And it might not be popular among the world, and it might not be popular among other Christians, and it might not even be popular in the local assembly, but dear believers, we need to be faithful. And that's what we ought to be aiming for. And the results of it all we can leave to God if we're just faithful. Don't make appeals to the flesh to get people in. And I've said enough about that. But I could swing the whole principle around now and say likewise in relation to the ministry of the word and the teaching of the truth. It doesn't need gimmicks. It doesn't need anything that appeals to the flesh. And some of the way some of the ministry is advertised, it really just stirs up the passions in the flesh. Oh, I'll need to go and hear Mr. So-and-so speak about something that should never be mentioned publicly at all. The apostle tells us that, you see. There are things that shouldn't be mentioned in public platforms. Wouldn't it be a tragedy? I'll take myself away back. More years than I would like to admit have passed. Wouldn't it have been a tragedy if my daughter, when she was 6 or 7 years old, heard about things she never would have heard about in the house, she heard them in the hall? Thank God I don't think it ever happened. You see, this, we need to think about these things. We don't just go with the flow. On one occasion, a dear friend of mine at home spoke out about something that was going to happen in the hall that they go to. And the answer that was given to her was this: "Assembly so-and-so down the road's doing it." That's not the test. That's not the test. The test's the Word of God. Dear believers, I trust that you would take this exhortation to heart. And I trust that the Spirit of God would impress it on our hearts. Because we're living in days when there's tremendous hankering for change. Because what we're doing, I am quoting, what we're doing is not working. Well, who said it's not working? Be faithful. That's all we're asked to do. And so I say, as we leave this little section, know these things, the distinction between the body, which is neutral morally, and the flesh, which has two different ideas, a physical idea and a moral idea. And remember that the flesh is always, as a principle, evil. In it no good dwells, says the apostle. Not even in the apostle Paul is the flesh good. And armed with that knowledge, you see, this is what ministry is for, that we might know. And then we might apply. Not to fill our heads, it would be a poor do altogether to spend a week around the Word of God and all we have done is crammed our heads full of knowledge. But that knowledge has to take it with us and apply it to our lives and apply it to Christianity. And so we carry this knowledge with us and use wisdom in applying it with discernment. Discernment that we seek from God Himself in prayer. Ask if we haven't got something. James tells us what to do if we don't have something. He says, ask for it. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and don't ask doubting. My dear believers, do we need discernment in our day? I say we need it. I know that we would pray for it. I know that we would have it. I know that we would exercise it. Because if we have it and don't exercise it, we'll lose it. And now we come to the section in the last 7 minutes, and we'll try and cover it in some sort of order. Paul now swings over in verse 4. He now speaks about his personal experience, how he's dealt with the flesh in his own life. And so, as he does so, he's encouraging us by personal example as well. So his example and experience running together from verse 4 through to verse 14. And we'll just touch them very briefly in the next few moments. You see, this man, Paul, is an example par excellence of a Christian. A man living in all the light of Christianity and in true Christian liberty. Not swinging to license, not swinging to legalism, but walking true in true Christian liberty as a Christian man ought to live, as a Christian woman ought to live. He's the goal. He says, follow me. He says, I'm a pattern. He says, I'm an example. He says, I'm a pattern. And we follow him through these verses, verse 4 to 7, and see his great renunciation of the flesh. And verse 4 to 7, he is speaking personally, he's using the personal pronoun, and he's referring to the past. And then we'll see his present occupation, and we'll speak about that in the will of God tomorrow night, verse 8 through to 14. Now he says, verse 4, if anyone has got grounds for confidence in the flesh, all these people, these dogs who are coming among the Christians, and boasting in the flesh and what they're going to accomplish through the flesh, Paul says, I can outdo every single one of them. Every single one of them. Some of the people at Philippi perhaps are impressed with these dogs. He says, listen, there's not one of them could come up to where I was as a man in the flesh. He says, listen to me while I tell you all my fleshly advantages and what I did with them and what I think about them. Now Paul lists here for us 7 things. His fleshly advantages and his fleshly achievements. And like so many a time in Scripture when we find a number 7 of things, we'll discover that they divide into 4 and 3, and this list is no difference. First he lists 4 fleshly advantages that he had. And then he speaks about 3 fleshly achievements that he made. And to a Jew, these things meant more than you and I could understand. Listen to them. He says, I was circumcised the 8th day. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm not a mere proselyte. I'm an Israelite by birth. I'm within the sphere of promise. I was separated from the Gentiles. He says, I'm of the stock of Israel. What's he saying? He's saying, I can declare my pedigree. My parents weren't proselytes either. I'm a true blue Jew. That's what he's saying. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. What's he saying? She says, I'm a descendant of Jacob's favourite wife. I'm not a descendant of a bondwoman. And anyway, he says, remember that it says Benjamin, that's the tribe that stood loyal to David and Judah when the nation divided. She says, I'm the real deal. By birth, this is all me. He says again in the fourth list of his advantages, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. See, what happened with some of the Hebrews is that they adopted, the Hellenists, I think they were called, they adopted Greek culture and Greek language, etc. Paul says, that was not for me. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I grew up in the Hebrew customs. I grew up with the Hebrew scriptures. I knew the Hebrew language and scriptures and customs. I'm the real deal by birth. Now, what about your personal achievements, Paul? He says, yes, I'm going to tell you about them too. As touching the law, a Pharisee. See, this is a choice. This is an achievement. This is now not what he was by birth. This is what he attained by effort. By choice he followed. He became, as he said in Acts chapter 26, when he's before Agrippa, he says, I was of the strictest sect of my religion, and I lived a Pharisee. He wasn't just a member of the sect. He was an out-and-out Pharisee. Wasn't it just a pretense? It wasn't just membership of the club. He was a fully involved member. He says, what about my zeal? I said, I'll show you how zealous I was. I was going to stamp out the name of this imposter, Jesus. He says, that's the way I lived. I was a real zealot for Judaism. In my ignorance, I know, he says in another place, but his zeal is unquestionable. He says, what about the law, the righteousness of the law? He says, there's not a single person could point a finger at me. Now, he's not saying he was perfect, but what he's saying is there wasn't a single person who could point the finger at me and say, Paul, you're a lawbreaker. That's the kind of man he was. And he lists all these advantages and these achievements. He says, and they were gained to me. They were gained to him. Now, notice, please, that none of these things are the rough and repulsive manifestations of the flesh. But they are its refinements and its religiosity, if we like. Things that men might well admire and go in for and glory in. But verse 7, read on. What things were gain to me? They were gain. He says, I counted them lost for Christ. And he's referring back to the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9. When I saw the Lord Jesus in glory, when I saw that Jesus was in glory, he says, I counted all this stuff as loss. All of it. From then on he worshipped God by the Spirit. He boasted in Jesus Christ and he had no confidence in the flesh. But I want you to notice just before we close. Look at verse 7. And notice carefully. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Don't need to be clever with English, but that's the past tense. He's referring away back. He's referring back to conversion's day. I counted. Now, we've said this several times. There is a tremendous gap between Paul's conversion and when he was writing to the saints at Philippi. A 25-year gap. And then read verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count, presently. 25 years have run their course, and Paul says, I'm still counting these things, but loss. Of course, there's the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. That's what's made all the difference. But let us come again. And I have not only I counted them loss, I'm counting them loss, but this is not just an academic exercise for the apostle. Look at what he says in the middle of the verse 8. I have suffered the loss of all things. This is not an academic exercise I'm going through. I've suffered the loss of all things. You see, this is the epistle of experience. Thinking about it all now, since he escaped from Damascus, 2 Corinthians, he refers to it in chapter 11, down through a window in a basket let out over the wall. What has he lost? He's lost personal dignity. He's lost pride. And as we go on with the apostle, all that he lost his earthly power and his earthly place, his earthly influence, it's all gone. The one who was once admired by the intelligentsia of the land, they now look on him as a pariah. He's despised. Did not they cry there in Caesarea as he stood in the steps, as he was protected by the soldiers? They cried out, this man's not fit to live. And he would have been their hero if he'd stayed on in Judaism. And the family would have disowned him. And I know some dear brethren, I never really researched it, but I know some dear brethren who would say that Paul used to have a wife and she deserted him. This is where they get it from. I suffered the loss of all things. I don't know whether that we would agree with that or not, but that's by the way. Everything, he's lost everything. Former friends are now his enemies. Had he clung to Judaism, he would never have known stripes and imprisonments. He would never have known stonings and pain and hunger and thirst and nakedness. He would not now be sitting in a jail chained to a Roman soldier. He's lost everything, even his liberty. Now I want you to think, just as we close, what he thought about all those things that he counted but loss. What do you think of them, Paul? All those fleshly achievements? All those fleshly advantages? Everything that you've lost, Paul, what do you think about it? He tells us at the end of verse 8, he says, I count them but dung. Count them but dung. What that means is this. I not only count them useless, I count them offensive. Offensive. And he never picked these things up again. And he never used them in divine service. And he never gloried in these things. Contrast another Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, he was told to deal with the picture of the flesh, deal with Agag, and go slay Amalek. And Samuel came back and he said, what means the bleating of the sheep? And Saul said, I've kept the best of it. And then he gave it a religious ticket. He says, I kept the best of it to sacrifice to the Lord. I'm going to use this for God. No, God said, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Tomorrow night, as we begin tomorrow night in the will of God, we will think a little of the implications of that in our own lives and testimony. And then we'll go on and we'll think not of Paul's renunciation, but of Paul's occupation and Paul's ambition.